your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. And before we get into our text tonight, a few questions came up last week about being a Titus 2 woman, about mentorship or discipleship and what the difference is and what the distinction is, and do we have a plan going forward? Last week in your homework, well, the previous week before last week's teaching, you were asked to write down someone. If you were a younger woman, you were to write down an older person's name that you may love to have pour into you. And or the opposite, if you're an older woman, if there's a younger girl in the church that the Lord has put on your heart, write down her name and pray for her. And that is what we want to ask you to do, is to be praying for this person that you wrote down. We have here at Calvary Castle Rock a discipleship program. Now, to be a disciple means simply to be a disciplined learner of another. If you are a disciple, if you are being discipled, you are becoming or learning how to be a disciplined follower of Jesus. And so at Calvary, we have a discipleship program. It has procedures and policies. You sign up online. Somebody here at the church gets your sign up, and they, through a spreadsheet, they match you with somebody. They put you together with someone who will disciple you, someone who's already been through the books, somebody who has met the qualifications as a discipler, and then you will go through those books. You'll go through them, you'll complete, you'll meet on a weekly basis. As far as this Titus 2 model of the younger woman being taught by the older women, we want this to be a little bit more organic, that you pray for that person, and the Lord will bring that opportunity. It'll present itself for you to have coffee or to sit after a service and talk or those types of things. The best way to find your person, for lack of a better word, to find your person is to be involved. So here at the Bible study, it can happen in small group, in your small group time. It can happen in a community group. It can happen if you were here when Shalyn shared about her mentoring these beautiful ladies, these young girls who are leading in worship, how that relationship happened here and how it was a blessing to her. As she poured into them, it was she who was ministered to. So get involved, serve, and I trust that the Lord will bring those opportunities. It might not be going through a book week by week for 36 weeks like discipleship is, but it just may be a relationship that the Lord provides. There are a couple ladies in this church, and they are my mom's age, and they are godly women, and they fear the Lord, and they are prayerful. And I know when I'm struggling, or if I just have a question or I want to know, you know, their kids are 10, 20 years older than mine, just getting their wisdom and their advice, that I can go to them. We don't meet weekly, but they're there, and they are that older woman for me. So with that, Titus chapter 2, Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and our hearts to understand the wonderful things in your word. And we ask, Lord, that we would have a willing heart to be obedient to what your word says, that you would give us the grace and the strength and the mercy to walk in the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we began our study in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. It took a couple weeks to get there. We're spending a couple weeks in it. And we looked at all the qualities older women were to have. They are to be temperate, reverent, not slanderers, not given to much wine. They were to be holy. They were to pursue wisdom. And they were to be women who were content. And they were to admonish. They are to admonish the young women. In Titus chapter 2, verse 4, it says that they, the older women, admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient, or submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, before we get in those verses, we're going to go over those seven virtues. We're going to go over four of those virtues tonight. But the King James Version, the original King James Version, we teach out of the New King James here, verse 4 reads like this, that they may teach. It says teach instead of admonish. That they may teach the young woman to be sober, comma, and then to love their husbands, to love their children, and then go on. So wait, according to the original King James, are there 8 virtues? You know, it's very interesting that the word sober is left out in my Bible. Now, sober and teach or admonish are the same Greek word, the Greek word sophronizo. And it is a variation of the Greek word sophron, which is the word temperate that we looked at last week in verse 2. So sober and teach, sophronizo, they are a variation of the word sophron, temperate. Now, when you look at the definition of admonish that we see in our New King James Version, or teach, or sober, it means to exhort, to cause to be of sound mind, to bring to one's senses, to restore one to her senses, to moderate, control, curb, discipline, and to hold one to her duty. The Vine's Expository Dictionary on New Words says this about admonish. It is rendered, they may train, and the training would involve the cultivation of sound judgment and prudence. The New King James Version likely left out the word sober because it is synonymous with the teaching the older women were to give. And I find this extremely fascinating and extremely important. Sober, admonish, temperance, and self-control. Self-control is the foundation for all the seven virtues a godly woman is called to live by. Self-control, it's what we all need to do the things, the hard things that we are asked to do, but the good things, God's things. Now, here we see that the seven virtues, they start and they end with marriage. Three of the virtues are specifically for a wife. One of the three is for a wife with children. Now, I want to recap the order that was established at creation. We went over this, I think, two weeks ago. The order established at creation for husband and wife, as it is so important for understanding the marriage virtues. We must know what we were created for in order to really apply these verses. In Genesis chapter 1, do you remember this? Day 6 was the creation of man and woman. Both were made in the image of God. Both were given dominion. Both were given the command to fill and subdue the earth. They were and they are equal in essence and standing with God. Genesis 2, however, gave us a very, very close-up look at day 6 of creation. God created man out of the dust of the earth. He put him in the garden, and then he instructed him to tend and keep the garden. And then he gave him the command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve is not here yet. And in doing so, he gave Adam, man, husband, the role of leader. But then God said it was not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper, comparable to him. So God creates Eve out of Adam and brings her to him, his helpmate, her role, the role of wife. And it is not a menial or less than role. It is a needed and necessary role. Helper, helpmate. We are called, if we are married, to be our husband's helpmate. It is the Hebrew word ezer. It is a word used throughout the Old Testament to describe God himself. I have truly, over the years, learned that my role as helper to my husband is a role of great honor. It's not a lowly position. It is a place of great honor. God has entrusted me to come alongside my husband, to lift up his arms, to pray for him, to help him, and to reach goals with him. But God has called him to be the leader of our family and our marriage, and I am to help him with that. My husband has been called to be a pastor. So my role is to come alongside him in his calling. What has your husband been called to? You are to help him in that. For Adam and Eve, it was the tending and keeping of the garden. Adam was the tender and keeper, and Eve helped him with this role. When you help your husband, you are helping what is for both of you, what God has called you both to. You are a team. Elizabeth George, in her book, A Woman After God's Own Heart, said this about being a helpmate. I'm to be solidly behind him and supportive of him. He is the one who is supposed to win, and I am supposed to help make his victory possible. If you've ever heard me teach on marriage before, you have heard this story. It's a joke, but it's so applicable to the role of helper. There's a woman and her husband, and he is mayor of their town, and they are traveling, and they stop to get gas. And as they stop to get gas, he gets out of the car, and he's pumping the gas into the car, and she goes into the store, the convenience store there, while he's pumping the gas. Her husband notices that she lingers in the store a little longer than just what she said she was going to get. He notices she was talking to the gas station attendant. So when she comes out, her husband, the mayor, says, "What were you doing? Did you know him?" And she said, "I did, actually. He was my boyfriend in high school." And he says, "Oh, well, if you had married him instead of me, you'd be the wife of a gas station attendant." To which she said, "If I had married him, he would be mayor." But this just goes to show that as a helpmate, we can help our husbands achieve what they are called to do. She was directly responsible for his role as mayor. And that is how we are able to come along and help. We are a team, and we help our husband get to where God has called him to be. So in verse 4, it says that they, the older women, admonish the young women to love their husbands. And yes, what we're going to talk about here for the next few minutes is specifically to those who have husbands. But young girls or those who are not currently married right now, yet, or maybe never plan to be, listen. You get to listen in and just learn what the role, well, the role is helpmate, but what our responsibility is in our marriage according to these verses, so that one day maybe you will need to apply them, or so that you can come alongside somebody who is married and is struggling. But we are to love our husbands. Wives, love your husbands. This is a good thing. One of the seven virtues, the seven good things. I mean, it sounds easy, right? Of course I love my husband. I married him. I'm still married to him. I'm going to be loving. I'm going to be dutiful. But it's really interesting that in the English language, we have one word for love. And we interchange it for all different kinds of things. We love our kids. We love Costco pizza. We love God's word. We love naps. We love our husbands. We love ice cream. We just interchange it, and we use that same word for very different things, and really for very different meanings. Now, the Greek language, as many as you know, is much more descriptive. There are four words for love used in the New Testament. The first one is agape love. This is unconditional love. It is a love that puts others before their own needs. We see this love in the Gospels when Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" Was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. This is agape love. This is also the love God has for us. It's completely unconditional. It's not based on merit. It doesn't matter what we've done or what we're going to do. His love for us never changes. The second kind of love that we see in God's word in the Greek is eros love, and this is romantic love or sexual love. The other one is storge, and this is family love or familial love, a love for a brother or a sister. And then the last one is philia. We may recognize it better as phileo. And this is the love of friends. And until I actually studied Titus chapter 2, verse 4, I assumed the love I was to have for my husband was agape. Of course, I'm going to love my husband with the love Christ shows me. I'm going to sacrifice myself, and I'm going to serve him. But the meaning of the word love in this passage, it blew my mind. It humbled me, it challenged me, and it kind of bummed me out. You see, I want to love him unconditionally. Why? Well, this actually, in a sense, is easier for me. If you did your homework, you learned that it is not agape love being spoken of here. It's phileo love. It is the love between close friends. And I want you to think about the relationship you have with your friends. It's affectionate. You look forward to spending time with them. You enjoy them. You delight in your time together. So the love that is spoken of here in verse 5 is phileo love. And this word phileo, this is the root word, but the actual word in this passage is philandros. And right here in Titus, verse 4, is the only time this word is used in God's word. Do you remember this from your homework as you looked at a more expounded meaning of philandros, which means the love for a husband? It's an outward expression of affection and tenderness. It means to cherish. And the definition of the word cherish is to hold dear, to care for tenderly or to nurture, to cling fondly to, or to treat as precious. For most of you who are married and maybe have been married for more than 3 or 4 years, I would imagine that this was the type of love you experienced and gave when you were dating, or when you were engaged, or in the early years of your marriage. But over time, distractions came. And in the younger years, this can be kids. This can be the raising of your kids. You pour your heart and your life and every drop of your energy into loving them and raising them. You're exhausted at the end of the day. And in your weariness, you may seek out your girlfriends to fulfill your need for phileo love. And then in the latter years, as the kids grow up and they leave the home, the distractions could simply be that everything is just old hat. You've been in a routine for so long. You didn't nurture your husband in that way that you cherished him or that you were friends. And now the kids are out and there's not much left. Sure, you're being dutiful and showing him that unconditional love, but maybe in these latter years your husband has retired and so he's home more. I remember my grandmother saying years ago that when my grandfather retired and now he's home, she said, you know, I married you for better or for worse, but not for lunch. And now you might have your husband at home and he's home for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And it's just routine and maybe it feels a little bit mundane. But you go about serving and completing your task around the house, serving your husband, making sure his laundry's done, that there's food in the fridge, that you take care of the things that help him. And maybe you're sitting here tonight and you're thinking, I don't have tender love for my husband. I don't feel tender love for my husband. I don't cherish him. And maybe you're sitting here going, my husband's not a good guy. There's no way I could show him this kind of love. Well, what if your husband doesn't cherish you, and so it's hard to show that type of love, that affectionate, kind, delightful love when you don't feel cherished, when you're running on empty all the time? Maybe you just think he's undeserving, and you'll continue on with your task with the unconditional love. But you may be thinking, I can't do that. Let me remind you, your husband is a sinner, as are you, as am I. And when we approach God's word, we approach it as unto the Lord and what his word is telling us. And you may read these verses and think, there's absolutely no way. You don't know my husband. There's absolutely no way. But let us be reminded of what these verses are teaching us, that they proclaim the gospel. And could you be willing, regardless of who your husband is, worthy or not, kind or not, would you be willing to make those first steps to be obedient unto God and to allow him to change your heart? Because your husband is, he's a sinner. And when sin is present, warm affection can dissipate, which means that we need to do the hard work. We need to be willing to obey God's word for the sake of obeying God's word and for the sake of being pleasing to him. Because the primary question is not, is he worthy? The primary question is, how can I, as a wife, bring honor to the gospel? Therefore, We must be willing to deny ourselves and obey the truth of God's word. And God is telling us right here the kind of love we are to show the man we are married to. How do we do this? Well, we need to start here in our minds. We need to avoid those critical thoughts. No, he's not worthy. He's a loser. He's not working. He's not showing me any affection. He's not very smart, or he just says dumb things, or he just sits around and watches. We need to take those thoughts captive. We need to keep our priorities right. There's something else we need to do. Our kids can't come first, nor our friends or our jobs or our hobbies. We were created to be his helper first and foremost. We also need to cultivate that gentle and peaceable spirit that we learned about a few weeks ago in 1 Peter chapter 3. We need to be mindful not to point out flaws, not to roll our eyes when they're talking. This verse teaches us that we need to enjoy our husbands. We need to cherish our husbands. We need to make him number one. After God, of course. We need to be attentive when he talks. We need to show interest in his interest. I shared in our meeting before the study started that years ago, early in our marriage, for my birthday, my husband gave me a fishing pole. I want a fishing pole. I didn't ask for a fishing pole. And I thought, my thoughts were critical. They're like, well, maybe this is just the fishing pole he wanted. But, you know, things were tight. So he decided to just get it for me for my birthday. But you know what I realized? My husband wanted me to go fishing with him. Not only did I not want a fishing pole, I didn't want to go fishing. But what a great way to show interest in what he is interested in. Regardless of whether you like fishing or not. It's to grab his hand or rub his shoulders spontaneously. It's to speak positively of him in front of others. To speak positively of him in the privacy of your own home. It's to laugh at his jokes. And maybe you're thinking, okay, I'm going to do these things. I'm going to be obedient to the Lord. All right. I love you, Lord. What if he doesn't respond? What if he doesn't care? You know what? You never know. It's amazing that when we step out in faith, in God's strength, not our own, and we are obedient, how that can change the person that we are changing for. You never know that your tender love could make him more tender. It will require faithful perseverance on your part. If God says to do it, it means it's good. As your husband's helper, your tender love could be just the help he needs to be confident, to go out and accomplish all God has required of him. But if he doesn't feel assured of your love at home, it may be very difficult for him to do what God has called him to do. The next virtue, the older women, likewise, I'm sorry, verse 4, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. Want to know the best way to love your children? Love their dad. Love their dad. If you are still married to their dad, love their dad. Be his helpmate. Love him with tender affection. Cherish and adore him first before your children. Now, again, the Greek word for love in this verse is not agape. Of course not. That would be too easy. The instant I gave birth to each one of my kids, the instant, like as soon as they came out and I held them in my hand, I knew I could love them unconditionally all of their days, without a doubt. Didn't matter what they did. They said that they hated me. It didn't matter. I was going to love them and care for them all of their days. It has always been easy for me to set myself aside to care for my kids. But just as we are to love our husbands with a phileo love, we must also love our children with this same type of love. Psalm 127, verse 3, it tells us, it reminds us, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. And we should respond to that reward. Now, the variation of the word phileo, it's slightly different. It is philotechnos, and it means to love your children, plain and simple. And again, Titus 2:4 is the only place in the Bible that this word is found. It also means a tender and affectionate love, specifically to one's offspring. Titus 2 instructs mothers to actually enjoy their children, to go beyond making their meals, folding their clothes, taking them to the doctor, dragging them to sports, bringing the snacks on snack day for sports, making sure they get enough sleep, monitoring their education. It goes beyond that. We're to actually enjoy them. So if you have littles, sit down on the floor and play with them. Take the time to stop the busyness of all the tasks and listen to them. Take an interest in their interest. If you have teenagers, first of all, condolences. I'm still recovering from the teenage years. And I say that in jest, really, because I really, really enjoyed teenagers. It was rough because a lot of teenagers, and no offense to your teenagers in this room, but in my experience with it, they just wanted to sin. And we were just like, just trying to wrangle them in and just make sure that they stayed within the reins. But when you have teenagers, get to know their friends. Because when you are in high school, and I'm sure those of you in high school who are here, you can attest to that, your friends are very, very important. They're a very important aspect of your life. So moms with teenagers, get to know their friend. Make your house an inviting place for them to come and hang out. Talk with them. Laugh with them. Take interest in their interest. I remember my son loves to game. He loves video games. And again, that was a thing when he was a teenager. We just had to keep reining him in. Monitoring the time, monitoring the games and the ratings that he was doing. But he would often say to me, Mom, I want to teach you how to play this game. I don't want to go fishing and I don't want to play video games. But that was a way I could show my son tender, affectionate love. Be patient with them. If you have teenagers, be patient with them. Teens, remind your mom, be patient with me. My frontal lobe isn't fully developed yet. But that's true. Be patient with them. They're growing. They're learning. My son got married at 19. Yes, the one who plays video games. We have one son. He got married at 19. He had two kids before he turned 25, which is around the time the frontal lobe gets developed. You know, he accomplished all these things with no fully formed frontal lobe. So when he turned 26, we're like, yes! Happy frontal lobe development day. And if you have adult children, continue to enjoy them. Continue to listen to them. Show interest in them. Ask them about their education. Ask them about their jobs. Ask them about their hobbies and what they're doing. And let them make mistakes. Don't give advice unless they ask for it. The nice thing about having adult children, you no longer have to parent them. But you can still have influence. And they may seek your influence as adults because you were willing to philotechnos them when they were younger. And can I just say this? Adult kids are the best. They're the best. To have your children grow up and want to spend time with you is one of the greatest blessings. So nurture your young ones now if you have them, so that in the years to come, you can have a wonderful adult relationship with your children. And if you've made some mistakes, it's okay. Maybe you didn't walk with the Lord when your kids were younger, or maybe you struggled, or maybe you were a single mom and there were so many challenges. Just ask for forgiveness. Ask the Lord for forgiveness. Ask your kids for forgiveness. And purpose to enjoy them starting now at whatever stage they are at. And moms, do not be flibbertigibbets. Girlfriend time and me time is okay, but never, ever at the expense of your family. Never. And don't think that being fun, loving, affectionate will hinder your ability to discipline your children. Don't be thinking, oh, I can't be that fun mom because I have to be that stern mom. Growing and warm, affectionate love should not conflict with the responsibility to teach and discipline your children. And it won't. You can do both. because we have to discipline and teach them as well. But how much better discipline will be received when it comes from a mom who is not just a taskmaster, or one fulfilling her duties, but rather a mom who is tender and affectionate and finds her kids enjoyable. How much better will that discipline be received? When we love our children, agape and phileo, we teach them the gospel. And then we show the world the gospel. The greatest responsibility we have in raising children is not how great a soccer player they are or how clean they eat. It's that they love Jesus. The next virtue is discreet. And we looked at this last week. It is the same word in the Greek as temperate. And a variation of the word temperate is what we see here in verse 4, is sober and admonish. It means to be self-controlled, and self-control means to be of a sound mind, sane. It can go on to mean curbing one's desires and impulses, our sinful desires, taking control of them, curbing them. We need self-control for many things. We need self-control to not eat an entire bag of chips. We need self-control to hold our tongue when we want to say something unkind or unnecessary. We need self-control to be able to live according to God's word. And to control the self is not easy. It takes effort. And we can't do it in our own strength. We need the Lord's strength. And we need to pray and ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to fill us so that we can bear the fruit of being self-controlled. I am called to love my husband and my children, but sometimes I don't want to be loving. I want to be lazy. I want to do things the way I want to do them and when I want to do them. I don't want to control my thoughts or my words. I don't want to manage my time. I don't want to get up early. I don't want to go fishing. I don't want to play video games. I want to say what I want when I want to say it. But this is the opposite of self-control. Unrestrained, it's impulsive. There's no discipline here. There's no rule over my own spirit. And therefore, I'm not filled with the Spirit. Proverbs 25:28 points this out. Whoever has no rule over her own spirit, it's like a city broken down without walls, defenseless. We must prioritize that which God has entrusted us with. And if you're married, that's your husband. If you have kids, it's your husband and kids. Has he entrusted you with a job, a ministry, a calling, caring for your parents, or still being obedient unto your parents, or school? We must be diligent to prioritize that which God has entrusted us with. It tells us in Proverbs 12:24 that the hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy woman will be put to forced labor. So be diligent with that which you have been given responsibility for. We need to be discreet and self-controlled in what we say. We talked about gossiping and not being slanderers last week. I'll say it again. Stop gossiping. And girls, stop cussing. Stop cussing. Gossiping and cussing, neither is becoming. Neither are the outpouring of a holy life. It's lazy and base, and it will not draw anyone to Jesus. And with your mouths, don't be naggy with your husband and children. We talked last week about letting our words be few and seasoned with salt. Let's choose to have a heart that is discreet, disciplined, being disciplined with our words, being disciplined to remain sober, and wives and moms, be diligent to love your husbands and your children with phileo love. The next verse, and the last one that we will go over tonight, the next virtue is chaste. That they admonish the young woman to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste. To be chaste is to be pure. It is to be free from carnality or worldliness, and it is to be modest. To be chaste is purity. Do you remember our study a few years back when we went through the Beatitudes? My favorite study of all time for our women's fellowship. But we went over, blessed are the pure in heart. And the word pure in this context is just a little bit different, but it means free from corrupt desire, from sin and guilt. It means clear. It means clean. But there is a further definition of pure. It can also mean single. One. A pure heart is a single heart. It is to be single-minded, singly focused, devoted to God. God is our priority. Proclaiming his name in all we do should be our number one. This is how we can be pure. This is how we can be chaste. And when God is our first and only, we can have self-control. We can cherish our husbands and children. When God is first and only, we can take our thoughts captive. We can live a life pleasing to him. When God is our first and only, we will desire to hold our tongue and say only what is necessary for the edification of someone else. And when God is first and only, we can live in holiness and be set apart from the culture. When God is first and only, we see the importance of being sexually pure, waiting until marriage. And that waiting can be something you purpose today. Because I don't want to stand here and say, wait until you're married. And you're like, I don't know if you have a colorful past. If it was a long time ago in the past, or if it was a colorful yesterday, I don't know. But today, you can purpose today to begin waiting until marriage. Go before the Lord, ask for forgiveness. And today is the day that you can begin being chaste until you find that one to whom you will one day marry. Being sexually pure also applies to the marriage relationship. Remaining faithful in marriage is something we need to do. In many ways, we need to be mindful of our relationship with other men and how we behave around other men. We need to remain faithful in marriage. And can I just say this? We need to be faithful to cherish and adore our husbands in the sexual relationship. This is what it means to be chaste, pure, holy. One thing, God and his ways only. To be pure also means to be modest. And modesty means you are mindful of others and therefore moderate your behavior, speech, and dress. And do you see, just with that definition right there, how each virtue refers back to the other virtues, how they kind of layer on top of each other? Self-control, or discreet, or sober, or admonish, is needed to be modest. You need all of those characteristics of the older woman in order to be modest. And modesty involves speech, so it involves being discreet as well. I love the definition in your workbook this week of modest. It means to be well-ordered and of good behavior. The well-ordering is of dress and is not of dress and demeanor only, but it is the well-ordering of an inner life. Now, we think of modest as wearing clothing that covers up anything that would be deemed inappropriate. And I do want to say that modesty is much more than that. It falls under temperance, under being temperate and discreet. But the issue of clothing is important, and I want to speak to your young girls. Because most of us, older girls, we need to cover up. We want to cover up. We're all crepey, and we've got liver spots, and long sleeves and ankle-covering pants are my friend. We need to cover up. But when your skin is smooth and it's still taut,
Elvis said it.
There are clothing. There's clothing you can wear that I shouldn't. I just shouldn't. Now, you may remember a couple weeks back when we talked about feminism, and we went over the fourth wave, of feminism, which is the wave that we are in today. And it is marked by several things. One of them was Harvey Weinstein. Remember that? He was the Hollywood producer that 90 women came forward and said that he sexually assaulted him. He's in jail, that he was rightly accused. And then there was also the nomination of Brett Kavanaugh for the Supreme Court. He was nominated by President Trump in his first term. And after his nomination, and he did end up being appointed to the Supreme Court, but after his nomination, he was accused, and therefore there were hearings based on this accusation of sexual assault that allegedly took place decades before when he was a teenager at a drinking party. And many ideologies came from this. And I saw these ideologies come out. They came out of that feminist mindset. I saw it in my own family, with girls in my own family. One of the things I saw was that women and girls proclaimed that they should never be held accountable for how they dress or behave. And this is rampant in the fourth wave. And they struggled with what I had told my girls, and I'm sure some of you have heard, to say that modesty is for the sake of men who struggle to keep their eyes to themselves. This can be stumbling to a young girl or someone who's immature in their faith, because it makes them draw the conclusion that shouldn't he be responsible for maintaining godly thoughts and resisting the temptation to look? Yes. Short answer, yes. Men are 100% responsible for their actions before the Lord. They must keep their thoughts captive. They must not turn to the right or the left. They are responsible for their behavior unto the Lord. But of this conclusion, and I just want to say something really quick, we are to do things for the conscious sake of others. Yes, men are responsible, 100% responsible. But God calls us in his word to do things for the conscious sake of others. But if this conclusion that they are 100% responsible, and they are, but I'm not being contrary here, hold on. If this conclusion has led any of you to think that you can dress or behave however you want, I want to challenge you in this. Why? What is your motivation to wear skimpy clothing? Whose attention are you seeking? Why? Why? What is your motivation for being able to say or act however you want, to behave however you want, to think that it doesn't matter if that causes somebody to stumble? They're responsible for that. Why? What is your motivation? Whose attention are you seeking? So when it comes to modesty, when it comes to developing that inner person that is pleasing unto the Lord, what would be your motivation for dressing a certain way? Not on a hot day where you wear tank top and shorts, but where things are being seen that just don't need to be seen by anybody. What is your motivation? And that is the question that you have to ask yourself. Whose attention are you seeking? And in just flippant behavior, whose attention are you seeking? It tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modern apparel with propriety and moderation. And they give a little bit of a cultural cue of what would have been considered maybe a little flamboyant or unnecessary attention drawing with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. And we went over this a couple weeks ago. Those things are just not to be the focus. But verse 10, which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. So modesty professes godliness. Girls, choose modesty. Choose the virtue chaste to bring attention to God. It glorifies God. It preaches the gospel. Choose modesty to be contrary to the feministic mantra that we only need to be concerned with ourselves. Be willing to do things for the conscious sake of others. Choose that gentle and quiet spirit that is precious to God, a pure heart, singly focused on the one who sent his son to die, the one who loves you unconditionally. Be concerned with your inner beauty, the one that will shine for Jesus, because it's a good thing. Men.